And we're already at that time in our service where we get to hear from the Word of God. And I trust everyone at home has their swords with them, swords of the Spirit, as the Bible is called, and ready to get into our sermon time this morning. And before we do that, I would like us to pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we are grateful once again to be able to sing your praises. Truly, you are the Lord Most High. There's no one like you, God, and so you deserve our gaze to be upwards towards you. You deserve our gaze, even the hearts of each of us, God, to be bowed down before you and to be worshiping you, God, in everything that we do. So I pray, Lord, that this time in your word would cause us more and more to do that, to see your greatness, God, to see your worthiness, and God, all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, how wonderful it is to follow up from our Resurrection Day celebration last week, to be here and to be together, even through this live stream, to hear your word preached. And I pray, God, for your help in that, to be clear. And Lord, to bring what you sovereignly and wisely and lovingly would have everyone who's listening hear with the ears of their hearts this morning, God. Please speak to us through your word, by your Spirit. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, following our Resurrection Sunday last week, I wanted to follow up with a message that helps us keep our eyes looking upward at Christ and to help us keep our hands and feet moving onward for Christ. As the saying goes, onward and upward. That's what we Christian soldiers do, no matter what the circumstance. Christ is the risen Savior. He is the Lord Most High, who is worthy of all our affections and attention. And yet sometimes, and perhaps even especially after a holiday celebration, it's all too easy to kind of come down from our worship of him. Perhaps during this post-Easter Sunday week, as we continue in this lockdown pandemic season, it's been a bit challenging to keep your focus on Christ. To help us for this morning and this week, it seemed a good way to refocus our hearts on the Lord was to consider his ascension. After all, last week we celebrated his resurrection. And what happened to Jesus after he arose from the grave? Yes, you're right. He ascended into heaven. Today's sermon title is The Ascension of King Jesus. And as we consider this bit of theology from God's word, I want to remind you that doctrine matters for our spiritual life. Learning doctrines of the Bible and studying theology is not merely a fun intellectual exercise. It is meant to be applied to our real life, our hearts, our attitudes, our outlook, which affects our choices, our words, and our actions. So I hope to show you today how the doctrine, okay, doctrine just means teaching, the doctrine of Jesus' ascension into heaven inspires our worship and enables our work, walk, and witness for him. That's our sermon theme for today. That's our big idea. How Jesus' ascension into heaven inspires our worship and enables our work, our walk, and our witness for him. And we've got a lot to do this morning, as I feel like we do every single Sunday. And so just put on your seatbelts, be prepared, get ready for launch off. And I'm reminded of my son Philip's comment to me last Sunday, I believe it was, where he said that I was mentioning to him that I was a bit constrained for time, I feel like, as I have so much that I want to say and so much that God's word has. And he said, well, Dad, you know what? We don't have Bible studies in the morning. We're not doing our Sunday school, and so you have extra time during the sermon, right? So I'm kind of agreeing with him. But we may go a little bit quickly, so again, fasten your seatbelts and gird the loins of your mind to be prepared here. The first thing we're going to make sure we know is what the ascension is. Okay, we have three main parts to the message this morning. And the first thing is very simple. What is the ascension? And we're going to need to turn to Acts chapter 1 again, which Andy read to us just a few moments before. Acts chapter 1, and I'm not going to reread the entire account, but that was purposeful as far as our scripture reading this morning, because this follows on to the resurrection story, the resurrection narrative, right? Jesus rose from the dead. It says in verse 3 here in Acts chapter 1 that he was around for 40 days after he resurrected from the grave, and he was teaching, he was speaking the things of the kingdom of God. He was teaching his disciples. He was appearing to many, many people, as we saw last week. It is a true historical fact. And after that, in verse 9, it tells us what happened. And I'm just going to read these verses again. Acts chapter 1, if you're there, look with me in verse 9. It says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Right? I don't know that Luke could have written a more straightforward account of the ascension of King Jesus. Okay, this is what we're talking about when we say the ascension of Jesus. He ascended into heaven. This is literal. There's absolutely no indication of this being just figurative or symbolic language, as if Jesus somehow metaphorically transcends from the earth and this ascension is meant to be interpreted spiritually or allegorically. Okay, that's not the way Luke wrote it. It's not the way Luke meant it. Okay, it's clear that he meant it literally. And really, I don't think this requires much explanation at all. When he writes there in verse 9, he was lifted up. Okay, that Greek word there, guess what it means? Okay, it means lifted up. Right? It's not complicated. It just means to be one place and then lifted up to another. And it says while Jesus was lifted up while the disciples were looking on. Okay, it doesn't get much more literal than that. They were literally watching him. When the end of verse 9 says, "A cloud received him out of their sight," okay, the impression is that the cloud kind of went under Jesus and somehow supported him, like a vehicle supporting a rider. Most theologians suggest that this cloud was the Shekinah glory of God that lifted Jesus up and out of the sight of the disciples. Verse 10 says that the disciples were gazing intently. Okay, it means exactly that. They were fixing their eyes on Jesus as he ascends. They were looking straight at him, staring, okay, looking, gazing intently. Every time that's used in the Bible, it means the same thing. Verse 10 continues, while he was going, okay, while he was departing, while he was ascending, okay, as he was traveling, as he was leaving, okay, he didn't just disappear into thin air, right? I think we're all familiar with the old Star Trek shows, okay, where they get beamed up, right? They disintegrate somehow through this contraption they invented and they reintegrate somewhere else. Okay, no, this is not what happened. Okay, this word indicates there was movement. A journey, a trip. He departed while he was going. It was not a disappearance. So Jesus proceeds from the Mount of Olives where they were, okay, where he was with the disciples, and he ascends directly up to heaven. We could go on, but you get the point. Where is Jesus today, right now, as we speak? Okay, he is in heaven. How did he get there? He ascended. So when I say Luke's language here is not mysterious, it's super clear, it's super straightforward, don't get me wrong. This was an absolute miracle. What Luke is describing is a mind-boggling, supernatural miracle for sure. The way Jesus came into the world was miraculous. Okay, the incarnation was an absolute miracle. How does the eternal living word become flesh? How does God become a man? How does a virgin become pregnant? Likewise, the way Jesus went out of this world was also miraculous. Just like Christ's incarnation, his ascension is an absolute miracle. Going back to Acts 1, verse 11. Okay, this is why the disciples were staring so intently into the sky. That's why God had to send these two angels to kind of wake them up out of their stupor, right? They're just slack-jawed, right? Jaws open, they're just staring into the sky as Jesus goes up. The angels tell them that Jesus will be coming back in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. All right, so I just want to give you a few other scripture references that affirm Christ's ascension. Acts chapter 1 is not the only passage referring to the ascension, although it's the clearest and it's the most descriptive of the actual event. Okay, imagine if this wasn't in the Bible, and we'd be left wondering, gee, how did Jesus get to heaven if it wasn't so clear and direct? But let me give you a few other passages in the New Testament that affirm his ascension, okay, that it happened in real life, factually. Ephesians 4, verse 10, if you're taking notes. Ephesians 4, verse 10 says, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." 1 Peter 3, verse 22. 1 Peter 3:22 says, "Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Okay, this is the having gone into heaven. That's the same word that's used in Acts 1:11 that we read just a bit ago. And I'm not going to read these, but let me just give you a few more. Hebrews 4, verse 14, and also Hebrews 7, 26. 1 Timothy 3:16, which most believe was an early confession and even a hymn of the church, says he was taken up in glory, 1 Timothy 3:16. And then Jesus says, even before he ascended, when he's talking to his disciples, teaching his disciples, in John 6, verse 62, he tells them that that's what's going to happen. He mentions it also after his resurrection in John 20, verse 17. That was John 6, 62 and John 20, verse 17. And in Matthew 26, verse 64, he even says what's going to happen in result of his ascension. Matthew 26, 64, he says to his disciples, "Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Right? He's telling them that he's going to return. So in other words, in addition to Acts chapter 1, the rest of the New Testament clearly demonstrates that Jesus actually ascended into the heavens. He has been exalted, glorified, raised up to the right hand of power. This was no invention of the early church. It was not some story or legend or myth. Okay, it was a historical event. Let me add this. Belief in the resurrection necessitates belief in the ascension. Look, if you're going to believe what the Bible says, that someone died, was buried, was in the tomb for 3 days, and then he literally, bodily, physically came alive again, you ought to have no problem believing what it says next about that someone, that he actually ascended into heaven. Sadly, like the resurrection, some folks, even some who profess Christianity, who claim Christ, who are actually theologians who have written on the subject, these people say that you don't have to believe this literally. But there is spiritual value, even great spiritual value, in believing the symbolism of Christ being resurrected and ascended. They say it's a story that is meant to uplift our hearts and our spirits, and metaphorically describes Jesus as being this lofty, exalted figure. But the problem is, the Bible describes his ascension as reality, as truth, as fact, not just a story. It was just as real as his incarnation was. It was just as real as his life of 30-some years on this earth, with all the miracles he performed, turning water into wine, feeding thousands with just a few fish and loaves, walking on water, healing the blind, raising the dead. The ascension is just as real as his perfect sinless life was, as described in the Gospels. Just as real as his atoning sacrificial death. Just as real as his resurrection 3 days later. Okay, none of this is treated as history in the history books that we learn in school. But of all the things that are contained in our history books, none are more true or more real or more right than what is recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. We got to hold fast to that this morning. Okay? What is the ascension? It's the literal bodily lifting up of our King Jesus into the heavens. So even though some of these so-called theologians charge that believing the literal, actual, factual account of Jesus' ascension is, I'll quote one of them. He said it was stupid, foolish, and childish. Okay, I would commend the words of Christ himself to these people. And Jesus said that our faith must be like that of children. In Matthew 18, he says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Matthew 18, verse 4. That'll serve as our transition into looking now at how Christ's ascension inspires our worship of him. And I'm going to give you three ways that this should and could inspire us to worship and love Jesus more. The first thing is this. Jesus' humiliation and self-limitation is over. Jesus' humiliation and self-limitation is over. It's done with. No more humiliation. End of his self-limitation. I've already mentioned that Jesus' incarnation was a miracle, right? Jesus' incarnation, his becoming a man. We know that though Jesus was very God, in order to come to earth as a man, Philippians chapter 2, he voluntarily emptied himself. That does not mean he stopped being God. Rather, it means that he made himself of no reputation. When he empties himself, he adds humanity to his person. He becomes the eternal God-man. And he makes himself of no reputation. While he was on earth, he lived completely as a man. He chose not to use some of his divine attributes. Have Philippians 2 in your minds as I say this, 5 through 8. He laid aside his divine privileges and prerogatives. His glory was veiled. It was the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, living in voluntary self-limitation. He lived a life of humiliation. I hope just hearing that again this morning humbles the hearts of each of you who are listening today. It humbles me. It's hard to take in this fact, this reality of what Jesus went through so that he could be my perfect righteousness. I know me. I know what a prideful man I am. And I know enough to know that I didn't deserve Jesus going through all of that for me. He didn't have to live a life of humiliation. It wasn't fair. It was grace. It wasn't fair that King Jesus, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, was born in a humble stable. That he was continually doubted and distrusted and insulted and interrogated. Even though all he did was help people and teach them spiritual gospel truths for the sake of their eternal souls. And as we read all that he did out of his compassion and love for people, healing and teaching and loving and being there, We read in John 13 how Jesus, the King, the Lord, washes the dirty feet of his disciples. How is it that my God washes the feet of my fellow man? On the very night that he was betrayed by one of my fellow men. In his self-limitation, in his humiliation, Christ did all of this while on earth. And as we went over in quite a lot of detail last week, he was spit on, beaten, slapped, stripped, mocked, lied about, flogged and scourged and nailed to a cross like a dirty, vile criminal. He was blamed there for all of our sins. He experienced hell on earth on the cross for the sake of us. But listen, in the event of the ascension, okay, all of these experiences and sufferings and humiliation that Jesus went through are vindicated. Okay, following his resurrection, his ascension up to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, it marks the end of his self-limitation. He's not limited anymore. He's not here suffering and living a life of humiliation any longer. All that he went through as a truly human man, all the suffering, abuse, agony, all the self-limitation and humiliation are vindicated by his resurrection, okay, his not staying in the grave, and his ascension up to heaven. Okay, when I say he's vindicated, what does that mean? Hey, listen, it means all that he went through was shown to be right. He is shown to be true. He is proven to be correct. Okay, all his claims are verified, validated. Okay, this is all shown by the fact of his ascension up to heaven. Jesus is rightfully enthroned. Okay, there's no longer a crown of thorns bloodying his perfect head. But now he is crowned Lord of all. And his name is exalted above every name as he reigns from above, as the passage in Philippians 2 ends in verse 11. Folks, if this makes you happy and you know it, you should clap your hands. You really should. Okay, if this inspires your love and affection and worship of our King, say amen. Hey, take joy in your King, folks. His humiliation and self-limitation is over. He is vindicated. And I don't know about you, but this inspires me to love and worship my Lord Jesus even more. All right, that's the first thing. It overlaps a little bit with the reason number two. How does Christ's ascension inspire our worship of him? Reason number two is this. Jesus is once again exalted and glorified. Jesus is once again exalted and glorified. He's returning to exaltation and glory in heaven. He's speaking of being made happy. Beloved folks, there are so many reasons to be joyful because of Jesus today. And yes, Jesus is vindicated. He's no longer got the veil covering his glory. His self-limitation, humiliation is over with. And now he is once again exalted and glorified. Okay, getting back to that cloud in Acts chapter 1, it says there in verse 9, and a cloud received him out of their sight, out of the disciples' sight. Although we're not told specifically there, as I mentioned before, this may have been like the cloud that's connected with the transfiguration. Okay, when Jesus was on earth, this was before his crucifixion, he was transfigured. Right, he was changed. His glory was unveiled for a moment, and Peter, James, and John were just thrown back. They were actually just kind of fainted and comatose. And also like the cloud in Old Testament times, okay, which descended on the tabernacle in the wilderness and also filled Solomon's temple. Many commentators believe that it was this Shekinah cloud, okay, the same one in Acts chapter 1 here, that lifts Jesus up. And it's a symbol of the glory of God. It certainly was a supernatural cloud. It's not described anywhere visually what it looked like. So just, you know, you can take all of those earthly clouds out of your mind. But it was a symbol of the glorification of Jesus, the Son. He was resuming his pre-incarnate glory, the glory that he possessed before he came to earth as a man, before even time began. You remember on the night before he was crucified in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, right? Called the high priestly prayer. And in John 17 verse 5, he prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." His ascension into heaven was part of the answer to that prayer. Let me give you a few more verses. Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 22. And it says that at the ascension, okay, when Jesus was lifted up and went to heaven, Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, "The Father seated him at his right hand," seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." Right? When you consider that passage, even as I just read it, it's hard not to be happy. It's hard not to be joyful because Jesus is back to where he should be. He's back to where he was. Hebrews 8 verse 1, another verse says, "We have a high priest," talking about Jesus, "one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And our familiar Colossians 3 verse 1, Paul gives the command to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, right? Seated at the right hand of God. So being seated at the Father's right hand, the right hand of power, it speaks of the position of highest prominence, highest rule, highest authority, highest power, highest honor, highest majesty. And that's where Jesus is this moment, okay, following his ascension. So the ascension is cause for worship in that it's the designation and demonstration of Jesus' lordship. We might think of it this way. It's the glorious coronation of our King by his Father. Hey, 2 Sundays ago, we looked at and we preached on the lowly entrance of the humble Messiah, right? Palm Sunday. Well, as we think about the ascension of Jesus, it's like his glorious coronation, okay? A real coronation of the King by our Heavenly Father. And I think we should take a deep breath and just really take that in and just worship and be delighted and pleased and thankful and rejoicing that Jesus Christ, the ascended King, is back to where he should be, receiving all the glory that he should in the heavens. How wonderful it is, and how incredibly awesome it is for us to consider that King Jesus is back on the throne. He has returned to that place of exaltation and glory, and he's receiving everything that he deserves. But further, isn't it incredibly comforting to know that Jesus as King, worthy of all worship and praise, that he is the one in charge? Doesn't it inspire you to worship him as the all-wise King and Judge, the sovereign ruler over all that is happening here on earth? Even when the ways of this world are distressing to you, when the days are evil, and so many things just seem wrong and hard, and there's pandemics, and family members, and friends, and loved ones getting sick, and there's politicians who are disputing and lying, and media who are manipulating and deceiving, and the laws of the land impede on Christian values and religious freedom, and it seems that the wicked are winning and the wrong is so often strong. Remember this. Our King Jesus ascended. He ascended to his throne, and he's in charge. He knows what's up, and he knows what's down. He doesn't just know when this virus thing will be over, what the actual numbers of infections and deaths there are and will be. He knows about every single cell that's been infected, and every single body, and every body part, and every single breath being taken by every single person. He knows all the actual info, the data, the outcomes, not just what's being reported or counted by sinful man, but the real data. Okay, that which none of us really know. When I think of his ascension, where he is now, seated at God's right hand, this inspires me to worship him all the more, because that means he's in charge. He's in control. He knows. He's all wise. He is going to judge. He is going to judge. And I think we should apply this truth to our lives, and more specifically to our thinking every day, and especially these days. As the Proverbs say, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. We are forming our character. Okay? We're forming who we are in Christ every single day by what we spend our time thinking on, dwelling on, meditating on. Again, it says in Ephesians 4:10 that Jesus ascended that he might fill all things. Okay? Fill all things. That is his glory. His power, his dominion, majesty, and beauty would spread and penetrate and press into all things, everything. It will happen because he has risen and ascended on high. Colossians 1:18 says Jesus has the preeminence, the supremacy of all things. That's part of the entire point of those first two chapters of Colossians. He rose to ascend. He ascended to reign. So I think we should be awed and submit to the ascended Lord Most High, who reigns over all things, all things. Next, how else does Jesus' ascension inspire our hearts to worship him this morning? This is going to be the shortest one for this point. Jesus prepares a place for believers in heaven. Jesus prepares a place for believers in heaven. And just from the moment I first read this verse and I first learned this in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, I still can't get over it. And I was saved over 20 years ago. John 14, verse 2 and 3, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why does it matter that Jesus ascended to heaven? Because part of the reason that he went was so he could be preparing our rooms, our place in his Father's house for us. What is heaven anyway? It's the place where God is. It's the place where Christ is. And it's where he receives believers to himself. It's where all believers will be related to God. All believers will be related to Christ in a perfect relationship. And imagine that, Jesus personally receiving every believer. I love in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, okay, the disciple, is being stoned to death after he's preaching Christ. He's being stoned to death. He's looking into the heavens, and he sees God's glory. And in Acts chapter 7 there, verse 55 and 56, it says he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Two times there, okay, Stephen is recorded to say, to seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We saw elsewhere that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, right? He sits at the place of authority, power, dominion, majesty. But here in Acts 7, he's standing. At least Jesus sees him that way, or Stephen sees him that way. Why standing? Listen, it's a picture of Jesus standing to receive his guest, King Jesus, welcoming Stephen into his presence, into heaven, into the place and room he has prepared for him. He stands there to receive one of his own, his chosen, one of his family. How amazing is that? Okay, back to John chapter 14. Speaking of amazing, this promise that Jesus makes, he says to his disciples, I'm going to go away, not you, I'm going to remember, this is soon before Jesus is crucified, John chapter 14. I'll be glorified. I'll be preparing a room for you in my Father's house. When it's your time, I'm going to receive you into that room. That is incredibly wonderful. So hopeful for his disciples. Hey, remember again, they are in need of comfort and hope as Jesus is telling them he's about to be crucified. Amongst many other things, Jesus keeps teaching them and shepherding them. And he tells them in that chapter that he is the only way to get to heaven. And for those who believe, he himself is preparing a place, a room for them there. Okay, how astounding and how comforting is that for us today, even as believers, to know that our King Jesus would be busy preparing a room for us and that he would be receiving us into his presence, into heaven, into that very place one day. And shouldn't it be the other way around? We should be serving him, preparing things for him. And yet this is part of Jesus' ascension ministry. In his ascension, Christ is still working, considering, thinking of, loving us, of you and me. He's thinking of your place in his kingdom. May that stir up your soul's affections for him. May that inspire you to worship him all the more today and this week. So we need to transition on to our last point here. But I want to say this. Folks, our worship precedes our work. Okay, our next point is that Christ's ascension enables our work, walk, and witness for him. Okay, but this is all undergirded by our love and affection and worship of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's why I started with the first point. Our worship should inspire us to do everything else. Okay, doctrine always applies to life. I hope we're seeing that here. And the work of ministry, ministering to others, it doesn't come separate from our worship of God. Okay, nor does it come before our worship of God. Our worship of God must precede our work, our ministry. Even though our deeds of love and acts of faith are another expression of our worship of God, any work that we do for the Lord should be out of an overflow of our hearts being just completely enamored with the Lord, in loving Christ, adoring him, worshiping him. And so, Christ's ascension both inspires our hearts to worship him, and it overlaps and enables our work, walk, and witness for him. How does Christ's ascension enable our spiritual life? Let me just give you three ways here. First way is this. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower believers. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower believers. We know this, right? That's what happens. Jesus told his disciples, again, the night before he's crucified, John 16, verse 7. He says to them, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Hey, who is the Helper? That's the Holy Spirit. That's right. The third person of the Trinity. Hey, you notice that Jesus says, "I will send him to you." Hey, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. He. The Greek word, parakletos. It means advocate, means counselor, means helper. Okay, someone called to one's aid. Jesus is going to send him. John 14, verse 16, a few chapters before, although it's the same teaching, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." A few verses later, 14:26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," right? So God the Father sends him in Jesus' name. Jesus also just said before that Jesus himself sends him. So they're both sending him, right? So this passage is packed, but the point is this. After Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit descends. He comes down. This happens when you go back to Acts chapter 1, okay, 10 days after Jesus goes up, right? It's the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days. 50 days after Jesus rose from the grave, the Holy Spirit came. And so 40 days after Jesus resurrected, he ascended. So there was a 10-day period where the disciples were waiting. They're waiting on Jesus' promise. And Acts chapter 2 begins to tell us the story of that. But what does he say to them? The Holy Spirit abides with you and will be in you. Okay, the Holy Spirit comes down. Where does the Holy Spirit land? Okay, he lands in believers, in the disciples. This is true for the disciples, and it's true for all Christians in general. And let me just say this really quickly. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not described as being indwelling of believers. He has a different ministry in the New Testament in that he comes. Jesus ascends and he comes and he dwells and abides in believers, every single one. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry was a little bit different. He anointed. He did even enter into some people to empower them for particular tasks. But it's not said that he dwelled in them. But in the New Testament, let me just give you a few verses. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Paul asks the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Also, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He asks again, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Romans 8, verse 9. He says to the Romans, Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." We could give a bunch of other verses, but I think that'll do for now. The point is this. This is a supernatural change. When someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're converted, they become born again, they're born of the Spirit from above. They have the Holy Spirit in them. It's supernatural. Okay, it's Holy Spirit. This is an irreversible change. Irreversible change. The question is, what is the Spirit doing in us, believers? What is he doing? Okay, he's doing a lot of things, but the point that we're trying to make here is that he works in us to sanctify us. Okay, he works in us to sanctify us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He encourages the Corinthians by telling them, "Such were some of you." Okay, were some of you. Like the previous verses say, you used to be homosexuals, fornicators, liars, cheaters, effeminate, homosexuals. Okay? "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Okay? The Holy Spirit sanctifies believers. Romans 8, verse 4 says, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Okay, who do not walk, who do not live, who do not conduct themselves according to the flesh anymore, but according to the Spirit. He sanctifies us. Romans 8, verse 13. "Or if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Okay, the Spirit resides in us, dwells in us to help us put to death the deeds of our body, the sinful deeds of our body. Lastly, Galatians 5, 16 to 17. Paul says to the Galatians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Walk by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Hey, live by or in the Spirit. "And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh," sinful flesh, the sinful part of us that still remains, "the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Okay, there's a battle going on in believers, a spiritual battle, and the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies, who helps us to become set apart more and more from our sin. So this is what he does. He separates us. He sanctifies us. He separates us from the world, the ways of the world, the sinful ways of the world. He allows us to pursue living in holiness. He's the Holy Spirit after all. So to pursue holiness and purity and integrity. Okay, this is different from non-believers who don't have the Spirit of God living in them. And so the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He helps us not be so engrossed and consumed and in love with the things of this world. Okay, 1 John 2:15 through 17. He sets us apart not only from sin and the things of the world and the flesh, but he sets us apart for good works, unto good works, to be zealous for them, as Titus 2:13 says. Okay, this is service. He sets us apart to serve, to build up the church. He sets us apart to work, to do works of compassion and love for others. He allows us to witness, to evangelize, to reach the lost. So the point is that the ascended Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be present with his people, with Christians. That means you today. He empowers you and me to do his work, to be on mission. He transforms us to live new lives that reflect Christ, our King. Okay, the second way that Christ's ascension enables us to work, walk, and witness for him is that Jesus now ministers to believers by being our intercessor and advocate in heaven. Jesus ministers to believers by being our intercessor and advocate in heaven. You can jot this verse down. 1 John 2, verse 1. The Apostle John writing, he says to his little children in the faith, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate." Okay, this is that same word that he used for the Holy Spirit, actually. Intercessor. "With the Father," and he says, "Jesus Christ the righteous." So in this case, John is talking about Jesus being our advocate. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, listen to this. "Therefore, he is able to save forever," save completely, "those who draw near to God through him," talking about Jesus, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." So you might be asking, wait a minute, didn't I read somewhere in the Bible, maybe it's in Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit is the one interceding for believers? And you would be right, because that's in Romans 8, 26 and 27. But listen to a few verses later in that same chapter of Romans 8, verse 34. Paul writes that Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see, Jesus' ascension matters because while he was on earth, he accomplished the provision for our salvation, okay, for all who would believe. But now, ascended, he is in heaven, and he's in a new ministry, continually mediating for us as our eternal high priest. Right? So when you read that over and over in Hebrews, that he's our high priest, that's part of what it means. He's mediating, he's interceding on our behalf. One might say he's continually pleading our case, as it were, before the Father. And we sang some wonderful hymns that kind of reflected that in songs this morning already. As we're just finding ourselves stumbling in sin, the night is just, it seems like the night is lost. We've lost the battle. And yet, Christ continually pleads our case. Beloved people, I think we have to just, again, be sobered up by the remaining pull and pain of sin that we still experience, right? Because Jesus has removed the penalty and punishment for our sins, all of our sins, a past, present, future. He canceled it out, right? He forgave us all our trespasses. But as sinners, we continue to bear two heavy burdens. Even though ultimately the power and beauty of Christ is that he bears our burdens for us, and he ultimately removed and atoned for the penalty and punishment for our sin because he took it himself. But we, as pilgrims now, in this life, we're making progress by God's grace. We're being sanctified. We're looking forward to that one day having this pull and this pain of sin removed in glory that God has promised. But under this still current pull of sin and pain of suffering in this sinful world, we have support from the Lord Jesus. We are supported by Christ himself, and we're supported by the Holy Spirit. We can think of it this way. Under the burden of sin, okay, which I'm calling the pull of sin, temptation, okay, Jesus is our intercessor. Under the burden of suffering, okay, the pain of sin, because there are consequences and pain of sin, Jesus is our comforter, okay, our advocate. We need to be encouraged by that this morning. And he enables us. He, the Holy Spirit, enables us, okay, to in our walks, in our spiritual walks, and to enable us to do work and even witness for him. Pastor John has a helpful quote here, John MacArthur, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit interceding, but we could apply this to Christ interceding for us as well. Listen, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, he helps our infirmities. He deals with the whole scope of our weakness. It's not just weakness in the style of our prayers or the frequency of our prayers, the manner of our prayers. It's weakness in our very nature that limits the expression of prayer. And it's weakness in the content of prayer. God answers prayers, but we just don't know how to pray. He's Romans 8, right? We don't know how to pray, he says, as we should. Why? Because we can't see the future. Because we can't even understand the present. Because we don't know what's good for us. Because if we had our choice, we'd pray that we'd never have any suffering or pain or anything, and that we'd always be healed of everything, and all of our difficult circumstances would just go away. End quote. Do you find that true of yourself? Hey, I do. This very week, actually, as we were struggling once again with our phone line and internet connection. Okay, it was just, you guys don't think that's a big deal, but it was a big deal for me, right? And so, as active as we are and can be in our obedience in the Word, we're spiritually growing, our prayers and application of the Word, it's still not enough. We need the Holy Spirit interceding. We need Christ interceding for us. We need those advocates. Okay? All our efforts, hey, it's not a monergistic thing, our sanctification, our walks, our spiritual progress, our spiritual maturity. Okay, we are called to do it, to obey, to walk in faith, to read the scripture and to follow Jesus' commandments. But he is the one working in us, and he is the one even interceding for us. We need his help to get us to glory. Okay, we're still frail and weak in many ways. And this is why the ascension of Jesus matters. Okay, he's our advocate in heaven now, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us at all times. We also have the Holy Spirit. Consider and be encouraged by the fact that our salvation and way to glory, your salvation and your way to glory, is secured. Okay, not by one, but two priests, per se, who are interceding for you. Okay, and when I keep using that word, intercession, interceding, it's the idea of rescue. It's the idea of help on your behalf. Rescue of someone who's in trouble and who has nothing in their own self to deal with it. It's intervening of life and death proportions. If we didn't have it, we would lose life. Okay, we should understand that as we understand this doctrine, this theology this morning. We would lose life otherwise. But because Christ is in us, because he's interceding, because the Holy Spirit is in us, because he's interceding, Once you're saved, you're always saved. Okay, and that's why. The ascension of Jesus matters because he and the Spirit are continually, always pleading our case, pleading our deliverance, mediating for us constantly. Jesus is still working on our behalf. Okay, apart from him, we can do nothing. We wouldn't make it. But with him, we are enabled. We're empowered. That leads us to our last point. How does Christ's ascension enable further our work, walk, and witness for him? Well, Jesus' ascension to heaven anticipates his return. Christ's ascension to heaven anticipates his return. Going back to Acts 1, verse 11 again. Why does this matter to us? How should the anticipation of Jesus' return impact the way we live? Okay, that's the question you should ask yourself as you consider this last point. Because in Acts 1:11, the two angels, say to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, this very one who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Listen to what Revelation 1 verse 7 says, and you can jot it down. Revelation 1 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And this beautifully fits together from what we just read in Acts chapter 1 in his ascension. And it tells us in Revelation, this prophetic book, last book of the Bible, last book of the New Testament, telling of eschatology, end times, of the things to come, that he's coming with the clouds. Everyone's going to see him. He's coming back down. Last week, I believe it was last Sunday, our benediction, no, it was Palm Sunday, was Revelation 19, describing Jesus coming down on a white horse. He's coming down in judgment, right? And so Jesus' ascension is a picture of his future return. Okay, what happened there at his ascension is what is to be expected at his second coming. You can read 1 Corinthians 15:23 as well. His coming, his presence, parousia. His return will have the same characteristics as his ascension, which we just read was visible, bodily, and with clouds. So, once again, all of this is not meant to be figurative or symbolic, right? It's going to be a literal bodily return of the God-man Jesus. And so, as we consider his ascension anticipating his return, I want to ask you, what should we, as his blood-bought believers, be doing as we anticipate his return? Okay, knowing that he's coming, because we know that he ascended, what should that make us, enable us, empower us, at least motivate us to do? Jesus' parables in Matthew 25 and elsewhere, they teach, and he talks about, again, Matthew 25, right? We're only a few, not too much time away from his crucifixion. And so now he starts teaching in parables, and he's teaching his disciples in this particular section and elsewhere in the Gospels about being prepared and ready for the Master's return. Hey, what are you going to be doing? What are you doing to prepare for the return of the King, of your King, the Lord God of the universe? What will you be found doing? So when I consider and think of our ascended King Jesus' return, this should be yet another motivation for me to pursue holiness. Okay, for you to work on your walk. And in relation to that, to work as a witness to spread the gospel to all who don't know him as Savior and Lord. And this is part of the work that we're to be doing, right? And so when we meditate on the ascension of King Jesus, we need to think as part of that, oh, And it was part of Andy's prayer, actually, earlier, that he's coming back. He's returning. And so there's lots in Scripture that tell us, okay, how we're to be preparing ourselves. And, you know, as this coronavirus season continues and our restrictions continue, we're going to continue our break from Colossians and start to talk about some of these things. I haven't decided yet exactly what we're going to be preaching the next few Sundays, but it's going to be a little bit related to that. And so I have a thought question to you as we close up here a little. All right? A thought question about the return of Christ. I want you to think about this. Why do you want the Lord to return? Similarly, why do you want to go and be with the Lord? And when I ask that, I mean like sooner rather than later. Okay, reasons, there's some reasons that we might say wait. Okay, wait, Lord, don't come yet. Right? And this is young folks usually. Okay, it's because I want to learn how to do such and such. Right? I want to go skydiving first. I want to get married. Right? I want to have a boyfriend. I want to have a girlfriend. Or I want to go travel and meet such and such people. See this, do that. Okay? I haven't done enough. There's much to do yet in life. Other reasons, other people might say, and this might be the older among us. I'm old. I'm finished. I'm ready for you now, Lord. I've pretty much done all I wanted to do. I've raised the family. They're all grown up. I'm ready to go. Right? Or some people are saying I'm kind of sick, kind of tired of the old age foibles and frailties and weaknesses. I'm tired of suffering through all this. I'm ready. Please come, Lord. In general, the young say wait. Older folks say come. Which is better? Okay, neither are better. Okay, none of those are good, godly reasons to want Jesus to come sooner. Think about it. Whose interests are these? Is there not something wrong with the motives of people who think that way, whether you're young or old or anything in between? Let me suggest to you some good or godly reasons to say, wait, Lord. Wait, don't come yet. Because I want more people to be saved. I want to be used of you to share the gospel to people so that their souls could enter into heaven and you could receive them into you, into your glory. A good godly reason is so that I can get more accomplished for Christ. More time, that's Paul's heart in Philippians chapter 1, right? He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's far better for me to be with Christ. But I'm here and I'm hard pressed. I don't know which one I exactly want because Philippians, I'm here for your spiritual progress and maturity and joy. God wants to use me for your sake. Those are good godly reasons to say, wait. What are some good godly reasons to say, come? Right? Because you want Jesus to receive all the glory, the full vindication. He's already vindicated, as we said. But when he comes again, he's coming in judgment, so that God is glorified, so that his will would be done in heaven and on earth. It would be the same. So sin would be done away with, that God would no longer be offended and cursed and hated and mocked and neglected and acted like he's no big deal, right? I want that to be over with. I want people to stop hating each other and lying to each other and just all the stuff that we see in the world, okay? All the sickness, suffering, all the moral just decay, everything that's done, right? Because why would we want Jesus to come sooner? Because we want God to be perfectly, 100% worshipped and glorified and loved. And you know what? When he comes back and when the new heavens and new earth are after the thousand-year millennial kingdom are here and that's done away with, it's going to be nothing but eternal, perfect worship and praise and glory and honor to God. And that's all there's going to be. And it's something that we should think on more, and we might, again, look into preaching on that for the next few Sundays. But again, in the meantime, We Christians, as lights of the world, we still have much work to do for Christ. Okay, we have a great commission to follow through on, a great message to declare, a great Savior to proclaim. Maybe you're like me and you also still have much sanctification to go through in your own spirits, more refining to do in your character. We still have much work to do in our church, much service, much edification, much discipling, much shepherding, much loving on one another inside and outside of our body, many people who need discipleship and encouragement. And so I hope through our little bit of a Lerman lecture sermon today, we have gained spiritually, and we've seen ways that the ascension of Jesus Christ, this doctrine, this theology, actually matters for real life. And should, I hope, our spirits and our souls have been encouraged and lifted up and inspired to worship our Lord Jesus more. And as we consider all of life being worship, that we are enabled and empowered to work and walk and witness for Him, right? So let's pray on that. Father, thank you for giving us this perhaps unexpected truth and how significant it is for our daily real life doctrine. Your doctrines always matter for us. So thank you that Jesus is reigning as the King and He's continuing to be engaged and active and working on behalf of us. Thank you that we can truly live boldly and confidently and with much comfort and encouragement as your servants, because you are ascended into heaven, and our labors are not in vain because you are resurrected and ascended. And we thank you, God, that we can have hope in the future, that you're the one in charge, you're going to bring it to pass, and when that day comes, all who are received into your presence are going to be worshiping you truly, perfectly, in spirit and in truth, in the way that you are so deserving and worthy of. Thank you, Father, for all of this. Thank you that we get to sing this last hymn of praise together for you. In Christ's precious name, amen.